Ezekiel 20, verse number 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruit of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savour, when I bring you out from the people and gather you out from the countries wherein ye have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled. And ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field, and say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak in parables? And we'll end there at verse 49, the end of the chapter, and we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word for his own glory and for his own namesake. I've entitled this message for this evening, Light at the End of the Tunnel. Light at the End of the Tunnel. Now, so far in the prophecy of Ezekiel, there have been many solemn rebukes and many stern warnings for the children of Israel as they're held captive in the nation of Babylon. And Ezekiel hasn't held back from declaring to them the reason why they're there, from confronting them with their sin, for revealing to them the nature of their chastisement, why it has happened, and what is soon to follow concerning the city of Jerusalem. And I don't believe that Ezekiel took any light in such a ministry. I don't believe he took delight in being negative and just preaching doom and gloom for the sake of it. But Ezekiel must be faithful. And so it is with any servant of the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul said to the young servant of the Lord, preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And I don't think any earnest preacher that loves the lost and loves the Lord takes pleasure in preaching sermons about sin or hell or judgment or carnality amongst God's people. But in order to be faithful to the Lord that is called, those subjects must of necessity be preached upon. It's like a physician or a doctor takes no delight or no pleasure in telling maybe some patient that has come to him that they've got an illness or they've got a sickness, and have been diagnosed with something that's going to cause a lot of pain and suffering. He doesn't take any pleasure or any delight in that, but he does take pleasure and happiness and delight in prescribing to them a course of action that probably and hopefully will lead to their healing. And so it is with God's servant Ezekiel. He has shown the people their sin. He's lifted up his voice like a trumpet by preaching, by type, shadow, and object lesson, and by parable. He has shown the people their sin. But now, at the second part of this chapter, God gives Ezekiel a message of hope for the people. And the portion that we have read together is essentially a promise of blessing. So while there's a negative aspect to the ministry and to the preaching of God's word, and we have to deal with negative things, there's also, I believe, and always needs to be, a positive aspect of the ministry. Now, some people would love to have it all positive, no negatives, just all encouragement and all blessing and all promises of God's grace and God's help. And there are others that would like it all to be the other way and just to continually be a prophet of doom and seek to oppress and bind the people and make individuals feel guilty. Almost like having what I would call a half Jeremiah ministry. Because Jeremiah was called of the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 1. And the Lord said to him in verse 10, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." And so there was two aspects to Jeremiah's ministry. There was that negative aspect that he had to root out sin from the lives of God's people. He had to pull down the strongholds of the enemy. He had to destroy and he had to throw down. And sometimes people can take almost delight in that, and that's all they ever deal with. Negative things, polemics, exposing error, preaching against falsehood, exposing sin, and so on and so forth. But Jeremiah's ministry was also of one that was to build and to plant and to edify and to seek to build up God's people in their most holy faith. And so it is now with Ezekiel. He has sought to do what Jeremiah had sought to do before him, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. But now his ministry shows light at the end of the tunnel. That ultimately there is hope for God's people. There is in the future promise for deliverance, for revival, for restoration. And so Ezekiel begins to minister in a way that will hopefully under God edify God's people and build them up and see them again planted back in the land that they have been cast out of, the land that they know and love so much. So after much heart-searching and much exhortation even for the people in Ezekiel's day and for us as we've gone through this book so far, it's maybe been heavy going. There's been times I felt convicted myself, even as we've ministered the word of the Lord. But at last there's light now at the end of the tunnel. And sometimes we can look at our nation, look at our land, look at our churches, look at our homes and our families, and feel that all hope is gone, but God is gracious. And I believe that there's always light at the end of the tunnel in any situation whenever God is in it, because God is a great God, a God who is plenteous in mercy, a God who is abundantly gracious, and a God who is almighty, and a God who can make rivers in the wilderness, can make the crooked path straight, can exalt every valley and bring low every mountain. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And maybe tonight you find yourself in a situation that's hard and that's difficult, and maybe concerning your family and loved ones, you look at them and it seems like they're the captives in Babylon and there's no hope of a better day. Well, I trust tonight that you will see that there's light at the end of the tunnel. Just a few simple things that we can see in Ezekiel chapter 20 concerning this subject. First of all, very simply, God's promise. Essentially, the portion that we have read together from verse 33 to the end of the chapter is a promise that God has given for the Jewish people. It's a promise of restoration, it's a promise of revival, and it's a promise of reinstatement one day in their own land. Look at verse number 34. The first part of the verse, God says, "I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered." Verse 37, the second part of the verse says, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Verse 40, for in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruit of your oblations with all your holy things. Verse 41, when I bring you out from the people and gather you out from the countries wherein ye have been scattered. Verse 42, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. So God has made a promise to these people that a day will come whenever the Lord will bring them out of captivity. And God will gather his people, the Jewish people, from all nations and from all countries where they have been scattered. And God will one day bring them back into the land. In this promise, God does four things. He, first of all, promises to remember his covenant. Verse number 37, that's what he says, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And God was in covenant union with Israel as a nation. He promised them a certain portion of land. And tonight God is in covenant union with his church. And God has promised to build his church. And he has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And God is a covenant and a promise keeping God. He cannot lie. That's the one thing that the Bible says God cannot do. It says it is impossible for God to lie. Now, God literally promised the Jewish people a plot of land on the face of this earth. I just believe that God meant that literally. God said to Abraham that he would give him a land. And God showed them the borders that that land would be. And right throughout the Old Testament, God again and again and again shows that he has an interest in that geographic location that is now tonight the nation of Israel. Now, there's such a thing in the church that's known as replacement theology. And it says that all the promises that God gave to Israel as a nation, they're all really null and void now, and they apply solely to the church. Well, I believe, yes, that the church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel. But I still believe that there are promises concerning the land of Israel, concerning that nation, and concerning its borders that God has promised to fulfill. God promises blessings to Israel physically. And he also promises blessings to the church spiritually, because he's in covenant union with his people and God cannot lie. And he promises to remember his covenant. Secondly, God promises to bring the people into the land. Verse 34, I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered. Verse number 41 simply says, I will gather all of them in the land. He says in verse 42, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. So there's no mistaking here that the Lord is speaking about a literal land. He spoke about bringing them out of Egypt. He's talked about them being in Babylon. And then he talks about them being gathered out of the nations and being brought back into their land. So God, I believe, is speaking about a literal place on the earth, a literal plot of ground that God promises to bring his people back to. Now, in 538 BC, the exiled Jews returned from Babylon to the land of Israel. So there was a sense in which the promises here were fulfilled, but you'll notice that it says in verse number 34 that God would bring them out of the countries, plural, wherein they were scattered. This isn't just speaking about Babylon, because that was one nation, but God here promises that he would bring them out of the nations, or the countries, plural, wherein they would be scattered. And after their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the Israelite people, the Jewish people, were scattered throughout all nations. And this is something that the Lord said would happen. And it happened periodically throughout Old Testament history. Whenever the Israelites would disobey the Lord threatened them in their law so they couldn't hold up their hands and say they'd never been warned about this or told about this. God had said that if they rebelled against him and they refused to walk in his ways, that they would be scattered. For example, Leviticus 26, 33 says, "And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste." Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandedst thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." And James chapter 1, the very first verse of the chapter, after the days of Christ, James addresses his letters to the 12 tribes who have been scattered abroad. So after they rejected the Lord and they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," the Jewish people, their temple was destroyed in AD 70, and then they began to disperse throughout the whole world and throughout all nations. But in his word, God promises a great ingathering of the people of Israel again to their own nation prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's mentioned many times in Scripture, but a very clear reference would be Zechariah chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Listen to these words. "I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and the place shall not be found for them." God says that wherever the Jewish people are scattered, he says in verse 9 of Zechariah 10, "they shall remember me in far countries." And it really is a miraculous thing that the Jewish people, wherever they're scattered in all this world, they've kept their identity. Usually whenever a person leaves their country and a generation or two pass, they might know something about their past and about their history. People take interest these days in family trees, and that's interesting and rightly so. But generally, if a person leaves Ireland or Northern Ireland and they go to live in Australia, their children will adopt Australian culture, and their grandchildren, and so on and so forth, and they'll soon become Australians or Americans or Canadians. And so it is with people that come into Britain. They generally adopt the British culture, and they become British. But the Jewish people have maintained their identity against all odds and against all persecution. And that's a miraculous thing. They have kept their identity. And then in 1948... whenever Israel wasn't a nation, suddenly in a moment of time it became a nation again. After hundreds of years of being out of their land and the land being changed completely, Israel became a nation again in 1948. Isaiah asked the question, "Shall a nation be born in a day?" And it happened. 1948, whenever Israel became a nation again, because God had promised to bring the people back into the land. And God not only promised that, but in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse number 40, he promised them that they would not only come back into the land, but he also said that they would worship again in God's holy mountain. They would be found again in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would be their capital. And we know, of course, that after Ezekiel 20, of course, whenever the Lord was on the earth, the Jewish people were worshiping again in Jerusalem and worshiping in the Temple Mount. But in 1967, Jerusalem became the Jewish capital again against all odds. And so you see how the Lord has been fulfilling his promises even to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. And we know as well that God promised to bring them back to himself. It says in verse number 41, "When I bring you out from the people, and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen." See, friends, tonight I do believe in a restoration, certainly of a remnant of the Jewish people to Christ before the Lord returns. If you turn with me to the book of Romans chapter number 11, you'll see where we get this from. I think it's spoken of many times in Scripture. But course, the book of Romans was written to the Gentiles. Tonight we're Gentiles. Gentiles are quite simply non-Jews. And in Romans chapter 11, the Lord speaks about an olive tree. One olive tree, and there's just one root to that olive tree, and that olive tree symbolizes God's covenants with his people. And of course, we know that in the Old Testament that the Lord entered into a covenant with the Jewish people. And then whenever he sent the Messiah, the Jewish people, largely speaking, rejected him. And so the Lord began to save multitudes and multitudes of Gentiles, and he brought them into that same covenant. See, sometimes people have the idea that God has got two groups of people. There's the Jews, and then there's the church or the Christians. And they make a dichotomy, a division amongst these people and say, well, the Jewish people are God's people, but so are the Christians. But the Christians were really an afterthought. And so God has his Jews. He's got a covenant with them. And God's got the Christians, and he's got a covenant with them. But really the Christians are there as a kind of an afterthought. And there in brackets, if you like, God's got his whole plan. It's for the nation of Israel. And sitting in the middle of it, you've got the Gentiles. And that was just an afterthought. But I believe whenever Paul was writing this letter, he was speaking of all of God's people, all that have been united by faith to Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse number 17, speaking of this olive tree. He says, if some of the branches be broken off, that's speaking of the Jewish people who rejected the Lord, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in amongst them. This is something that a keeper of an olive plantation could understand, or something like that, because they would have taken a branch, and whenever that branch withered and died, they would have cut the branch off. They would have cut a V-shape into the branch. They would have gone to another olive tree, and they would have taken that and made a wedge in the end of that branch and put it into the V and bound it up and allowed the sap to flow up through the tree and into that new olive branch, and it became part of that olive tree. It's grafting new branches in. And so the Lord says, thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them that partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive trees. There was only one tree and there was only one root. And that's God's grace. That's God's promised blessings, his covenants for his people. It says in verse 18, now he's speaking to the Gentiles, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. So the Lord's saying that it's easy for believers, for Christians, for Gentiles to look at the Jewish people and say, well, God has finished with them. God has no plan for them. And it's all about us now. It's all about the Gentiles. It's all about the church. It's all about the Christians. The Lord says, verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. And then he says, be not high-minded, be not proud, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, the Jews, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, and them which fail, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, again speaking now of the Jews again, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again. For God is able to graft them in again. And then it says in verse number 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Verse 25 says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So God has an elect people amongst the Gentiles, and whenever those people are brought in, then the judicial blindness that's on the Jewish people shall be lifted, and the Lord will graft them in, because it says, and all Israel shall be saved, that as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The prophet Zechariah said that whenever the Lord returns, the nation of Israel shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And this olive tree, I believe, speaks of God's covenant of grace, and he's promising that one day there'll be restoration for the Jews. God's promise. But notice as well, God's purging. God will always purge his people prior to reviving them. Thought about this a little bit in the Lord's Day, John 15:2. He says, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And so the Lord, in showing that there's light at the end of the tunnel, reminds them of their promise, is his promise to them. He also speaks about a time of purging, whenever he will refine them and chastise them and purify them. And you'll notice in verse number 35 that this purging will take place in the wilderness. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. So the Lord will bring his people into the wilderness, even as he did before with the Jewish people, bringing them out of Egypt. He brought them into the wilderness before he brought them into Canaan. And sometimes it's the same in the life of the church, the life of the Christian. God brings us into the wilderness, into a dry and thirsty and desolate and barren place to cultivate and to create soul thirst for him, so that we don't rest upon our laurels and we go through with God, and we must expect sometimes in the Christian life the wilderness experience. We read about it in the book of Song of Solomon, chapter number 8 and verse number 5. A lovely verse, and you know that Song of Solomon speaks about the church and Christ, the bride and the bridegroom. And the question is asked in Song of Solomon 8 verse 5, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? Now you can trace the relationship of the bride and the bridegroom throughout the Song of Solomon. And on the bride's part, it was a relationship that was not consistent. For example, there was a time whenever the groom came to the door and knocked the door, and she was in bed and she was busy and she was getting ready, and she let him knock and she let him knock and she waited. And then eventually he went on his way. And she was out of fellowship with the groom, with Christ. But here she's gone through the purging experience. And she's coming out of the wilderness and she's learning to lean upon her beloved. And isn't it the wilderness experiences in life that cause the Christian more and more to lean upon the Lord in the wilderness? Then it says in verse 37 of Ezekiel 20 that the Lord will cause them to pass under the rod. Verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod. Now the rod, of course, in Scripture speaks of chastisement. Picture seen many times in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. And that thought is taken right into the New Testament in Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And so the Lord in love brings his people into the wilderness, and in the wilderness he causes them to pass under the rod. So he brings them into the wilderness. He chastises them. And there'll also, it says in verse number 38, be a time of sifting. I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. So he says, I'm going to bring the visible church, as it were, into the wilderness. All that profess my name, he says, I know those that want to go through with me, that want to get back in the land and back in the place of blessing. But I also know those who have still got Babylon and still got Egypt in their hearts. And he says, I'm going to sift my people and I'm going to purge them and I'm going to separate them. And I'm going to show those who are really truly my people and those who are merely adherents. Now the church is often very anxious to get members and to get numbers, and to get people signed up, and to get adherence. But sometimes I wonder, is God always as anxious? Because here the Lord says that in the wilderness, he's going to purge his people. And he's going to sift them, and he's going to get to himself a people that are pure, and that have been purged and that have been sifted and that want to go through with God. And often the Lord did that. Remember the story of Gideon. Great example in Judges 7. 33,000. Fine army. And the Lord began to sift that army right down to 300. So the Lord's showing Gideon, listen, Gideon, numbers aren't everything. He says, you've got over 30,000 people there. You've got 32,700 people that really are no use to you. They're not watchful. They don't have a heart to go through with God. They don't want to fight. They don't really want to battle. And I'm going to give you 300. And with that 300, you will see that I can do more with 300 than I can do with 33,000. In the book of 2 Samuel, in chapter number 24, we see the same principle again, because God's servant David had gone out against Goliath on his own whenever the Israelites were afraid, and with God's help he had defeated Goliath. And then around David was built up this big empire and this big throne, and he had a nation behind him, he had a huge army. And in 2 Samuel 24, we're told that there was an occasion in David's life where he decided he's going to number his people. He's going to count them. He's going to see how many people he's got. And I suppose in some ways there's nothing wrong with knowing how many people you have. But he was doing this for the wrong motive. He wanted to see how popular he was. He wanted to see how secure he was by the arm of the flesh and by the multitudes that were with him. And then the Lord began to chasten him. And it says in 2 Samuel 24:10, David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Putting confidence in masses, in multitudes, in numbers, whenever all the while the Lord wants the hearts of his people. You see, it's not all about numbers, folks. And we can very easily fall into the numbers game in the church. It's nearly always one of the first questions that you get asked whenever you meet another believer and they say, well, what do you do? And you say, well, I'm involved in the work of a church. Well, how many go? And then if you reach a certain level, that's not too bad, I suppose. And it's almost measuring God's blessing by how many people are there. But I would rather be with a few people that love the Lord and with multitudes that don't want to pray and don't want to go through with God and don't want to know the Lord. And so we see this situation that the Israelites find themselves in here with God's purging. They're in a wilderness. They're going to be under the rod. And there's going to be a time of sifting. And we look at the church tonight in Northern Ireland. And I wonder tonight, is that where we are? Are we in a wilderness? Are we going through a time of purging, a time of chastening? Is the Lord beginning to sift the work? Because it says in verse 43 that whenever this process begins, the Lord says in the second part of verse 43, ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. So he says there's going to be a time of contrition and conviction for sin. And whenever God sends revival, he always sends revival, first of all, to his people. And the people of God can feel convicted and can feel troubled about their sin. That doesn't mean that you're not saved. It doesn't even mean necessarily that you're backslidden. But it means that you've got a fresh view of who God is and of how holy he is. And there's a desire for purity and a desire for purging and a desire to go through with God. And the Lord says that after he gives this promise, there'll be then the time of purging. And then he says there'll also be a time of God's pleading. Verse number 35, I will bring you out into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. God pleading with his people. Now really here the thing should be God's people should be pleading with him. They should be the ones that have got their arms stretched out and their eyes heavenward and tears running down their faces and calling upon the Lord for revival and for restoration and for the Lord to intervene in their homes and in their families. But God condescends and God humbles himself to plead with his people. Now, why would God plead with his people? Why would God be so anxious? He's got them out from the countries now. He's got them out from Babylon. He's got them into the wilderness. They can't really get up to much trouble there. Why would God plead with these people? Well, it's because God is eternal. And God knows the realities of eternity. And God's concerned about these people and concerned about their loved ones and their little ones. And so God begins to plead with them and God begins to minister to them because the Lord knows how real eternity is. And sadly today, so many of us, if we're honest, we don't really think about eternal things. If we really believed in heaven and in hell and in the great white throne and in the judgment seat of Christ, we would certainly be pleading with the Lord. Do we really have a thought of sinners being lost tonight? You see, sometimes we have got our eyes off things that are eternal. That's why there's often believers and you couldn't move them an inch to lift a finger for the Lord. And God still pleads with his people today. Romans 10:21, all day long I've stretched out my hand. All day long I've stretched out my hands, God pleading with his people. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, we beseech you. He says, we minister to you, we speak to you as though God did beseech you. He says, we are pleading with you in Christ's stead, as if the Lord was right here. We're doing it in his behalf, as though God did beseech you, by us be ye reconciled to God. Now you see that the Lord here pleads in the wilderness. Takes away all distractions. He takes away all comforts that we might hear the voice of the Lord. And again we have this idea, God pleading, the speaking voice of God. My sheep, hear my voice. Then you've got a reference to God's power in verse number 33. As I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. Verse 34 ends with the same words, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. That reminds us of God's power. Isaiah 59:1, the Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, neither his arm shortened that it cannot save. And so God is giving promises here, and God's telling the people that I have got the ability by mine own hand and by my outstretched arm to fulfill my promises, to revive, to redeem, to restore, to reinstate these people and to execute my will. And isn't it wonderful tonight that we can come before God, who's almighty, and say, Lord, you have given a promise here. This is what your word says. And Lord God, we're humbling ourselves before you. And Lord, we believe that there's light at the end of the tunnel. And Lord, we believe that you're able and ready and willing and mighty to save. That little phrase with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm is the same phrase used four times in the book of Deuteronomy to describe the salvation that God wrought in delivering his people from Israel. God's power. And then you'll notice as well in verse 44, God's purpose. Now why would God deal with these people thus? They're in Babylon, sinned against the Lord. They've rejected again and again and again God's offer of mercy, but God shows light at the end of the tunnel. God says, a day will come whenever I will gather you out from all countries and all nations, and I'll bring you again into the land, and I'll make you a blessing, and I'll plead with you in the wilderness, and you'll humble yourselves, and you'll become fruitful again, and I'll bring you into Jerusalem, and you'll offer sacrifices unto me, and so on and so forth. Why would the Lord do all this? What's his purpose? Verse 44, very simply. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, God's saying to these people, I want you to discover who I am. They have so lost sight of God that they no longer really know the Lord anymore. And again, is that a foreshadowing of the state of things in the world tonight? People no longer really know who God is. We talk about God and we worship God and we sing all our hymns and all of our choruses and we have our meetings and we've got doctrine and theology. Some of it's right, some of it maybe, who knows? But do we really know the Lord? The Apostle Paul's desire in Philippians 3, that I may know him He says, I know a lot about the Lord. He learned it from he was a little boy. And then whenever he was converted, he knew a whole lot more because then his eyes were opened. And he knew that Christ was the Messiah, and he had planted churches, and he'd see souls won. But he still has this pressing desire that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Have we lost sight tonight of who the Lord is? And oh, if the Lord tonight would come and make bare his mighty arm and draw a people out of darkness unto himself and revive his church, even in spite of our unbelief and everything that we are, because God doesn't really need us, and the Lord was to do such a work that nobody could put their finger on it, and nobody could touch the ark or touch the glory, that people would just stand back and say, now we really know who God is. God has dealt with sin. God has brought a people out. God has revived a people in spite of all adversity and all impossibility. Again, to quote Leonard Ravenhill, he said that revival is whenever God becomes so tired of being misrepresented by his own people that he turns up himself. That's what revival is. So he says that his purpose is that ye shall know that I am the Lord. And then secondly, he says, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, for his honor and for his glory, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel. Isn't God merciful? Couldn't God have just wiped these people out, started again, and have done with them? But he says, I'm not going to deal with you after your sins. And again, that's what the scripture says concerning us. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark transgression, who would stand? He says, I'm going to do this for my name's sake. Because it says in verse 39, he says, they had polluted his name. He says, but I want my name to be seen as being a name that's pure. So in order for that to happen, he says, I'm going to purify my people. My name is holy, and therefore I want my people to be holy. That's his purpose. Now lastly, you'll notice verse 39, his proposition. To the generation living in that day, he says, as for you, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So this promise is future. Then he speaks to his current generation in verse number 39. Go and serve your idols. You see, we've often said that the book of Ezekiel is the book of human responsibility. It talks a lot about God's sovereignty, and it talks a lot about God's glory. But Ezekiel is always reminding these people that God's promise and God's providence does not nullify their responsibility. So he delivers to them the word of the Lord, and he says, but if you want to go back to your idolatry, he says, do that. And they're given this ultimatum, they're given this proposition, given the promise, and now it's up to them. Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to embrace this promise? Are you going to believe me? Are you going to turn around? Or are you going to be part of the blessing? Or is it going to bypass you and go to somebody else? Am I going to have to do it the hard way? There's light at the end of the tunnel. Promised blessing, promised restoration, promised mercy, promised grace. But God gives them this proposition. What are you going to do? And I wonder tonight, as the Lord so often came to his Old Testament people, for example, Exodus 32, 26. Remember Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? He says, let him come and stand with me. It was like a kind of a gospel appeal. He says, where he delivered the word of God. And he says, now everybody stand up. And he says, if you want to go through with God, he says, come and stand over here. But if you don't, he says, that's okay. You can go somewhere else. But he gave them this proposition. It was decision time. Same with Deuteronomy 30:19. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Then he says, but choose life that thou and thy seed mayest live. Joshua, Moses' successor, did the same. Joshua 24:15, he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. That was written to God's people. And then he says, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So it's a proposition. He says, well, I know what I'm going to do. But what about everybody else? And so it was with Elijah. How long halt ye between two opinions? Friends, tonight the Lord is so good. And the Lord promises great blessing to those who follow him, to those who trust him, to those who want to pay the price. Maybe tonight in our hearts the Lord's calling us to decision. I wonder will we go through with the Lord and follow on to know the Lord.